Well, please take your copies of God's Word and turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Begin reading at verse 10, going down through verse 13. Hebrews 2 and verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to the brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. And there's where we will stop our reading this morning. Now, this morning we resume our study of this book together. And so far in our study, the author would have us do one thing. The author desires that we would see Jesus. So as we are making our way through this book, the writer of this book is saying to us, look at Jesus. First of all, see him as God, and then see him as man. In the first chapter, Christ is set before the readers in his deity. And then starting in the second chapter, verse 5, the author sets Christ before us in his humanity. Our journey through this book finds ourselves still considering Christ in his humanity. You see, chapter 2, starting in verse 5, that's what he's setting before us. Christ is God, but Christ became man. And the author has presented the humanity of Christ to us, first of all, from the Scriptures. And he quotes Psalm 8 in verses 6 through 9 to prove that Christ became man, one lower than the angels. And then secondly, we noticed that the author dealt with the reality of Christ's humanity in the fact that it was appropriate, it was fitting for Christ to become man in order that he might bring many sons to glory. But now this morning, as we take up starting in verse 11, we find the third element of the reality of Christ's manhood set before us. And here we find this reality opened up in greater detail, clarifying for us what it means for him, as mentioned there in verse 10, to become the captain of salvation through suffering. And so now, here this morning, starting at verse 11 and going through verse 13, we shall consider the reality of Christ's humanity with three simple points. Notice them with me together as we unpack this passage of Scripture. First of all, This reality is declared. The reality of Christ's humanity is declared. Notice with me the first statement mentioned. Verse 11, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one." Now, most of your Bibles may have something like "Father" written there. But if "Father" is written there, it is in italics, which simply means it's not in the original. In the original, it simply reads that they are from one. And we'll look at that here in a few minutes. But here in this first statement, Christ is declared to be one with us. And the way this is expressed is, first of all, by noting the distinction between us and Christ, and then secondly, by pointing out the union between us and Christ. So first of all, he sets before us in this declaration the distinction between us and Christ. There is one who sanctifies, and there are those who are sanctified. Now, the one who sanctifies is Christ. That's the work of Christ. It is Christ who sanctifies man. Now, to the Jewish believer, upon reading this, they would immediately recognize that this is Old Testament language. For example, in Exodus chapter 31 and verse 13, we read these words, "You shall observe my Sabbath, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generation, that you may know that I am Yahweh who sanctifies you." And that's just one example of many that we could look at where it is said that it is God who sanctifies. And so here in Hebrews 2 and verse 11, referring to Jesus Christ as that very one who sanctifies, the author is again reminding us that Jesus, while he is man, is also God. It is he who sanctifies. The idea expressed in this word sanctifies is the work of Christ, whereby, being united to him by faith, we are cleansed from our sins. We are made righteous before God. Throughout this epistle, the word sanctify is synonymous with the thought of salvation and forgiveness. Now, oftentimes, when we hear the word sanctify, we think of that doctrine of sanctification and primarily the idea that we are progressing in our likeness to Christ. But in the book of Hebrews, it's important that you keep in mind that the word sanctify refers to a man's salvation, to forgiveness of sin, to be made righteous in the sight of God. Let me give you some examples. Look over to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, through whom the eternal Spirit offers himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So here, the word sanctify has the idea of cleansing, of taking that which is defiled and purifying it, setting it apart for that which is holy. Let me give you another example. Look over to chapter 10 and verse 10. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Here it speaks of the complete work of Jesus Christ, wherein a man is made righteous through Christ and Christ alone. And then one other. Look over to chapter 13. Chapter 13 and verse 12. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Now here it talks about the work of Christ and how Christ, through dying on the cross, has provided a way through which man can be forgiven of his sin and made right with God. So as we go back to chapter 2 and verse 11, again, this word sanctified carries with it the idea of being cleansed or forgiven of your sin. That's what Christ does. That's the reason Christ came into the world. That he might what? Save his people from their sins. Look at chapter 1 and verse 1. Again, we're reminded of that reality. Verse 3. Talking about Christ, he's the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, upholds all things by the word of his power. When he has made purification of sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. It is only through Christ, only through Christ, that sins are forgiven and that a man is made righteous. It is he who sanctifies. He is that perfect sacrifice for our sin. He who sanctifies. But then we also read, and those who are sanctified. That has reference to verse 10, the many sons who are brought to glory. That has reference to those of us who are believers, who know that our sins are forgiven. Those who are sanctified. It reminds us of the reality of who we are before we come to faith in Christ. We came into this world unholy, defiled, separated from God. Our sin has brought pollution into our lives. We are sinful. We are not holy. But by having been united to Christ by faith, we have been made holy. We have been made pure. We have been made righteous in Christ alone. He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified. He makes this distinction. There is one who saves. There's a multitude who need to be saved. Here's my question for you. Are you numbered with those who have been sanctified? Are you a righteous person? Do you know that your sins have been forgiven? Have you been cleansed from the defilement that sin brings? And we've all sinned. Christ is your only hope of forgiveness. There's no other way. So here's the question I would ask, just by way of application. Have you been united to Christ by faith? If you haven't, you still stand defiled, polluted before Almighty God. That's the distinction. Christ justifies, or Christ sanctifies. We are the sanctified ones. But notice, not only is there a distinction pointed here, but there's also a union as well. For he says, both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are from one. Now, what does that mean? Some of our Bibles put in Father. To be honest with you, in the original, it is difficult to translate. Because, and again, I don't want to get technical with you, but it could, this word one could be masculine, which means it would refer to a human being. So there are some who would translate it this way. Those of us who have been saved and the one who has saved us are both from, and then they put in God. We both come from God. Or we both come from Adam. Or there are some commentators that believe that perhaps the better way to put it is we both come from Abraham, because Abraham will be a character that we'll examine as we make our way through this book. So it can be translated, they are all one, meaning we are all in somehow in relationship with another human being. Or it could be a neuter, which isn't referring to a person, but a thing. And therefore, we would translate it this way. We are all from one stock, from one nature. And I believe the better translation is the second. That what the writer here is declaring is that both Christ and those who have been converted, those human beings, together are of humanity. They share a common humanity. John Calvin puts it this way. Now, you know John Calvin. Sometimes when you read John Calvin, he's hard to understand. So try to follow me as I tell you what John Calvin says concerning this declaration. John Calvin says, we are all made of the same stuff. Now that's as simple as John Calvin can get. That's pretty simple. We are all made of the same stuff. We share in humanity with Christ. Christ took on the same properties that we have as human beings. He had a body. He had a soul. He had emotion. He had a will. He felt pain. He knew what it was to laugh. We share the same humanity with Christ. We are all one. Mr. Hughes, in his commentary, writes that it relates primarily to the community of human nature. So what is the writer is declaring to us is that the one who sanctifies and the ones who are sanctified are united with a human nature. God took on flesh and was made in the likeness of man. That's the declaration of this reality. Christ became man. But having seen the reality declared, notice with me, secondly, the reality embraced. And here's what's amazing. The reality embraced. Notice at the end of verse 11, "For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." We share the same humanity, and he's not ashamed to call us brothers. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? I mean, when you consider who Jesus Christ is, when you think with me about Christ's identity and the great difference there is between who we are and who he is, and yet he gladly calls us brothers. Again, to quote John Calvin, he willingly, cheerfully, and readily calls us brothers. Now, that's hard for us to embrace. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords calls us brothers. And he does it cheerfully. In Matthew chapter 28 that we read this morning in our consecutive reading through the New Testament, did you notice the angels told the women, "Go tell the brethren." Do you realize that Christ never referred to his disciples as brothers until after the resurrection? That having been risen from the dead, having been the instrument by which God justifies men, he now refers to those who follow him as my brothers. They're my brothers. Because Christ is shared in our humanity. He's shared in our weakness. He has shared in our frailty. He has shared in our trials. He has shared our challenges. He has experienced our difficulties. He has gone through everything that we go through as human beings without sin. This one who was equal to God takes on flesh and now calls you and me brothers. And does it gladly. The one who is described for us in chapter 1, who is the radiance of God's glory, who is the exact representation of God's nature, the one who upholds all things, identifies with you and me, and calls us brothers. That one who is now seated at the right hand of God says of us, they are my brothers. They are my brothers. That's amazing. Is it not? Hello? That's unbelievable. He would call us brothers. Try to figure out some way to illustrate this. And it's a bad illustration, but I'll set it before you anyway, just to hope it'll be helpful. But when I went to Washington, D.C. this past year and had the opportunity of shadowing our congressman for a day, just him and I, walking around the Capitol, going to hearings, meeting with various lobbyists, there came an occasion when we went back to his office that we walked in and there was this two or three men who were lobbying for something with the pharmaceutical company. And as we walked in, the congressman introduced me to these men. And it surprised me the way he introduced me. He said, "I want you to meet a dear friend of mine who lives back in Michigan." Me? I mean, I had somebody else here? We know each other, we're acquaintances. But when he referred to me as a dear friend, I was taken back. I thought he would introduce me as one of my constituents, one of the people that I represent. Christ looks at me and he says, "That's my brother." Me? Is there someone? Me? Wow. And you see, recognizing that he has gone through everything that all of us go through, yet without sin. You see, when the writer here is trying to get across to us, Christ was a man. Yes, he was God, but now I want you to focus your attention upon this reality. Christ was a man. And when you get a hold of that, then these verses really come alive. Look at verse 18 of chapter 2. "For since he himself was tempted in that which he also suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." He knows what you're going through. He understands. And therefore, we have the privilege of coming to him as our friend, our brother. Did any of you ever have an older brother who was like almost your hero? I mean, he took care of you. He set an example for you. Sometimes you who are younger siblings, you may try to imitate your older brother or sister, and they may get tired. "Don't quit copying me." But in some ways, they so look up to you, they want to copy you. Well, Christ is our older brother. Christ is our older brother that we ought to want to imitate and be like and have him give us direction and guidance because he loves us and cares for us. Look at chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 16. "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." There's one who's going to help us. Why? Verse 15. "Because he's our high priest who sympathizes with our weakness. He is one who's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." He's our older brother. And he gladly embraces that. He's not ashamed. Think about it. He's not ashamed. Therefore, we could say he cheerfully and gladly acknowledges us to be his brother. Well, more quickly, we must move on. We have seen this reality declared, and we've seen this reality embraced, but then thirdly, this reality applied. This reality applied. And here in verses chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, the author, pointing to Old Testament texts, shares with his readers how Christ's humanity is displayed while he's here upon earth. How Christ's humanity is displayed while he's here upon earth, and therefore he ought to serve as an example to us. The first quotation comes from Psalm 22:22. I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Here we have the worship of God. He gives himself to the worship of God. Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm. And as you read, and I wish we don't have time, but if we could go to Psalm 22, and as we read through that psalm together, you will find that in the opening of that psalm, first of all, it deals with his suffering and pain and separation. It's where we read these words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The very words quoted by our Lord. There are several things that Christ quoted from Psalm 22 at his death. And so the first half of this Psalms deals with the suffering and pain and separation that Christ experienced. But then in verse 22 of Psalm 22, there's this change that takes place to praise and celebration and glory. And so when we read Psalm 22, Christ is telling us his story. He knows what it is to suffer. He knows what it is to have pain. He even knows what it is to be separated from God. My God, why have you forsaken me? But then he knows of the glory that is yet to come. He knows the end, and therefore he gives praise to God. You see, we have a Savior who is not one who's removed from a life of suffering and pain and challenges. Therefore, he's the best of all brothers. And now his desire is to proclaim God's name to the brethren and give God praise. God deserves our praise. And there is a degree in which we see here the reality that as we gather together as a community to give praise to God, we just spent about 35 minutes praising God, that Christ is in our midst praising Him with us. He's a God who's worthy to be praised. And all of us as men ought to praise Him and give Him glory. We ought to worship our God. As we gather together, as we mentioned at the beginning, it's not about us, it's not about this place, it's about our God, and you give Him the worship that is His due. And I couldn't help but think last week when I was in the state of Washington, and I was just getting ready to go to church at this time. There's a 3-hour time difference. I remember sitting in my living room of the little cottage there, thinking to myself, well, I wonder how church is going back home. They're now worshiping God. And as I was thinking about that, I was thinking about going across the whole United States. Throughout that morning was the worship of God, so that 3 hours later, as far west as you could get in the United States, there will be the worship of God later on. God ought to be worshipped, and we ought to delight in worshiping our God. Christ did. Christ does. Secondly, there's trust in the Father. And here he quotes, there is some controversy. Some believe he's quoting Isaiah 8:17. I believe it's better to say he's quoting Psalm 18 and verse 2. Now, good men differ on this. Men who say that he's quoting Psalm 18:2 are men like John Owen and John Calvin and John Brown. But other good men believe he's quoting Isaiah 8:17. I believe he's quoting Psalm 18:2 because it's more of an exact quote. Isaiah says, "I will wait on him." Psalm 18:2 says, "I will trust him." But again, both deal with the fact that our Lord, in his humanity, found himself as one who was dependent upon the Father. And depending and trusting in the Father, when things were not going the way he wanted, he was saying, "Listen, not my will, but thine be done. I trust you." There on the cross, he cried out right before he died, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." And when you read Psalm 18, we read about the enemy is surrounding us. The cords of death are encompassing us. And yet he says, "I will trust you." So the writer of Hebrews sees Christ in the declaration of Psalm 18, Jesus in his humanity trusted in his Father. Jesus, who shared our humanity, lived by faith and trusted in the Father. Now think about it. When things get difficult for you, when things aren't going the way you like them, and you would have things differently, does your faith still trust the Father? He has a plan, and I trust him to work out that plan and do me good. Is there a trust in the Father? Jesus had. But then finally, there was what I would call a fellowship with God's people. Now he quotes Isaiah 8 and 18. And here he says, "Behold, I and the children whom thou hast given me." This is a statement that Christ made many times throughout his ministry here upon earth, speaking about the children that the Father has given to him. Again, we don't have time, but you can look up John 6, 37, 39, John 10, 29, John 17, 6, 17, 24. That very terminology is used. "The ones you have given to me." And you see, Jesus is embracing his children. Jesus delights in them. He's not ashamed to be called their brother. They are mine. And Christ is expressing an intimacy that he has with them in this solidarity of humanity. Jesus takes delight in the people of God. He takes delight in God's people. And if we're going to follow our older brother's example, we ought to delight in God's people. We ought to want to be with God's people. We ought to encourage God's people. We ought at times to rebuke God's people. But God's people are important. It was to Christ. And so here we see three areas in which we should follow the older brother's example. Three ways that we ought to follow in his steps: in the worship of God, in trusting the Father, and delighting in his people. So how are we doing? Do we delight in worshiping God? Do we delight in trusting the Father? And do we delight in the fellowship of God's people? Christ is our example. And so in the reality of his humanity, we have the declaration, we are of one. We have that declaration. We have him embracing it. I'm not ashamed to call them my brothers. And then we have it applied in worship. In worship, in fellowship with God's people, and in trusting the Father. All right? I hope you're still with me. I hope that we see the book of Hebrews so far isn't that difficult. See Jesus. See Jesus. And now, in his humanity, let's pray. Father, may you be pleased to come and by your Spirit make the Word of God effectual in hearts and lives of each one of us gathered in this place. For those who are still in their sin, may today be a day of salvation. May the very fact that there is forgiveness with God through Jesus Christ cause them even now to seek the Lord while he may be found. And Father, we pray that as the people of God, that you would help us to follow the example of Jesus Christ. Father, may we be a people who delight in being able to worship you together. May we sing your praises. Father, we pray that we would be a people who trust you with everything in our lives. And may we be a people who just delight in one another. So, Father, we pray that this would not just be something we've heard and now leave and forget what we've heard, but that you would, by your work of your Spirit in our lives, cause it to have an effect upon how we live throughout this coming week. And we'll give you the glory as we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.